Well, this evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Kings. Now, as you open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 16, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that the nation of Israel was divided up into two kingdoms with two separate kings. The southern kingdom of Judah was led by the descendants of David, which included the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And then there was the northern kingdom of Israel, which included 10 of Israel's 12 tribes. And it's also important for us to remember that the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, they both struggled to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I wish that I could say that all the kings of Israel were right in step with God and just walked by faith the whole time, and I can't say that. If you've been here through our studies so far, then you'll know that the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah struggled to walk with the Lord. And while it's true that the kings of Judah were a little bit better than the kings of Israel, it's also true that the people of both kingdoms continued to worship the idols of the pagan nations. And it's for this reason that the Lord continued to raise up their enemies in order to punish his chosen people. When they got too far down the road of sinful rebellion, when they were so caught up in idolatry that they could no longer turn and worship the Lord would raise up the enemies of Israel. The Lord would raise up the enemies of Judah, and it would remind them that they needed to repent. Now, you would think that the kings of Israel would eventually, along the way, learn a lesson from history. You think that they would finally realize, oh, wait a minute, so when we start worshiping idols, the Lord punishes us? Well, let's stop worshiping idols. How about that? But no. They didn't learn their lessons along the way. Rather than learning from the mistakes of the past, the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, they continued to embrace the idolatries that had been introduced by their fathers. And as a result, the Lord continued to allow their enemies to rise up against them so that they might, again, recognize their need to repent and return to the Lord. And that's exactly the situation that we find here in our text tonight. Well, with this as our focus, let's turn our attention now to the events that unfold here in 2 Kings chapter 16. If you would look with me there, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we learn that it was in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Here in the opening verses of this chapter, we're reintroduced to Jotham's son, whose name was Ahaz. Remember, it was back in 2 Kings chapter 15, there at the end of the chapter, verse 38. There we learn that Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. Now, here in our text tonight, well, we learn that Ahaz reigned over Judah for 16 years. For 16 years, he was the king of Judah. And while it's true that his father Jotham straddled the spiritual fence, which separates good from evil, he wanted one foot in the world and one foot with the Lord, Ahaz wasn't the same as his father, and it's sad to say that it wasn't in a good way. Ahaz was completely given over to his sinful desires. He didn't even want one foot on the right side of the fence. And as a result, he didn't even try to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, in my opinion, that's much better than the person who tries to straddle the fence. The person who's trying to straddle the fence is trying to, you know, live in both worlds. And you know, I would just suggest choose one or the other. Be hot or cold. The lukewarm, the Lord says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Or in other words, it makes me sick to see people attempting to live in both worlds. Either go live for the devil or live for Jesus Christ. But don't try to do both. Don't try to be lukewarm. And Ahaz, well, he was just full bore for the enemy. Rather than looking to the good examples of that was set by his forefather David, Ahaz followed the example that had been set by the kings of Israel. And with this in mind, if you would look with me again at 2 Kings chapter 16, we'll pick up at verse 3. Here we learn that he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Here in these verses, we find Ahaz. He's following in the footsteps of the wicked men who had ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel. And to be clear, I'll remind you, there had been 18 kings over the northern kingdom of Israel. This began with Jeroboam all the way to the king that we find here in this time period, whose name was Pekah. There was 18 kings. Each of them progressively worse than the last. And all but Jehu. I mean, Jehu did what was right in the eyes of the Lord for a season, and then he kind of went the wrong way as well. But each of these guys just got progressively worse there in the northern kingdom of Israel. And this became the example that Ahaz followed. He walked, verse 3, in the way of the kings of Israel. It's sad to say that Ahaz, you know, decided that he was going to be this progressive king. And by that, what I mean to say is that much like the kings of Israel, who each of them progressively got worse, he decided to embrace this sort of progressivism too. He wanted to see how far he could take it. And so he was a progressive king that wanted to be worse than the last. And with that being the case, I would just point out that we would do well to be leery of every political leader who promotes a progressive platform, because listen, progressivism is typically anti-biblical. When someone starts talking about being this progressive political leader, typically what they're saying is that, you know, the antiquated conservatism that comes out of biblical truth is, yeah, we're done with all of that, right? Let's introduce new policies. Let's be progressive leaders. I'm leery of anybody that starts talking about progressivism. This is exactly what Ahaz was doing. He wanted to be this progressive king. And with this in mind, let's consider his progressivism. Look with me again at verse 3. Here again, we learn that Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And how did he ramp things up? How did he show himself to be even more progressive than the kings of the past? Well, indeed, he made his son pass through the fire. He made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. Now, based on this, we can see that Ahaz, he followed the example of the kings of Israel by becoming this progressive leader. And he did this by taking wickedness up to the next level. He crossed this boundary of sin that the Lord had previously established for his people. And with this as our focus, I want you to hold your place here in 2 Kings, and let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Deuteronomy. If you would, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, as you make your way to the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy, I want to take a moment to point out that the pagan nations who worshipped their idols, there was one idol whose name was Molech, and many of these pagan nations would seek the blessings of Molech, and they did this by casting their babies into a fire that was burning below the belly of this idol. Might interest you to know that an ancient Greek historian by the name of Diodorus Siculus, he describes this horrific idol as being a bronze image extending its hands, palms up, and sloping toward the ground so that each of the children, when placed there on rolled down, they rolled down these hands and fell into a sort of gaping pit filled with fire. This is the way they worshiped Molech. The worship of Molech, it was based on the abomination of infanticide, which the Lord already denounced back in the book of the law. Let's consider how Moses addresses this here in Deuteronomy chapter 12. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 29 here, Moses declares, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." Here in these verses, we find Moses, he's helping the Israelites to understand that the Lord was punishing the pagan nations. And the reason why is because they were nations who were just full of abominations. And it's heartbreaking to realize that one of these abominations, and the one that gets listed here, is this horrific sin of infanticide. They would cast their sons and daughters into the fires of Molech in order to appease this idol. Just to be clear, the Lord presented a real simple point of view about this in Leviticus 18. It's there where he declares, "You shall not let any of your descendants." He's saying, hey, this is a rule, not just for you that are here right now at the time of Moses, but your descendants after you. He's saying there's never going to come a day when there's going to be some sort of progressive law that overrides what I'm saying here. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech. Nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. This is a prohibition that the Lord intended for his people for all of time. Sadly, Ahaz, he seems to have decided that this prohibition was nothing more than an antiquated rule that, you know, conservatives once held on to, but now they're just much smarter than that. Rather than embracing a conservative stance on this sin, he promotes a progressive position by casting his own son into the fires of Molech. How horrific. And I can't help but to think about the recent decision that Governor Cuomo of New York signed as he legalized the abortion of a baby for the entire 40 weeks of a woman's pregnancy. For the entire 40 weeks, a woman in New York now has the right to abort her baby. And while there are many who applaud this as a progressive plan for promoting women's health and women's rights, the sad fact is those who applaud abortion are actually celebrating infanticide. You might not know this, but in 2018, abortion was the leading cause of death in the world. I mean, wrap your mind around that for a moment. In 2018, abortion was the leading cause of death in the world. As a matter of fact, 41 million babies were aborted last year. And this actually outnumbers the overall deaths from both heart disease and stroke, which are the next two on the list. More babies were aborted in 2018 than people who died of both heart disease and stroke. And as we consider this horrible statistic, it's important to realize that the death toll surrounding abortion is largely due to the fact that our world is filled with progressive leaders like Ahaz who are quick to disregard the spiritual boundaries that the Lord has established. And we've got these political leaders who are ready to go down this path because they know that's what the majority of the people want. And so they're ready to make policies just to, along these lines just to get elected. It's for this reason that I would never endorse nor vote for anyone who is pro-choice. Just won't. In order to understand how King Ahaz came to this conclusion that this would be a good policy for him, we should continue to make our way through 2 Kings chapter 16. Let's pick up there beginning at verse 5. Here we read, "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him." Now, here in this verse, we find the kings of Israel and Syria, they're forming a confederation in preparation to attack the kingdom of Judah. And it's interesting to note that the Lord already told Ahaz that this was going to happen. Ahaz had already received a prophetic word from Isaiah that this was going to be the case. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in 2 Kings, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 7. You see, it's in the 7th chapter of Isaiah where we find the Lord. He's sending the prophet Isaiah to reveal his plans to Ahaz, the king of Judah. And he wanted to prepare Ahaz for what he was about to do in protecting the people of Judah. And with this as our focus, look with me there at Isaiah chapter 7. I want to draw your attention to verse 1. Here Isaiah writes, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, serious forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let's go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, notice, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's assuring the heart of King Ahaz by informing him that the confederation of kings from the north would ultimately fail, that it wasn't going to come to pass. Their plans were going to fall flat. We should also notice, skipping down to verse 17, where Isaiah explains the Lord's plan by declaring, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Based on this, we can see here that the Lord was promising to raise up the Assyrians. He basically says to Ahaz, you be quiet. You sit back and wait. This is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to raise up the Assyrians, and I'm going to protect the people of Judah. Listen, the Lord wasn't asking Ahaz for help. He didn't say, hey, when you see this all going down, why don't you contact the king of Assyria and see if he can help you? No. As a matter of fact, if you look forward at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7, it's there in Isaiah 8, verse 7, where Isaiah goes on to declare, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. The Lord brings up the king of Assyria. As we consider these prophetic promises, we must not lose sight of the fact that the Lord wasn't asking for help from Ahaz. He says to Ahaz, zip it. Sit back and watch what I'm about to do. He wasn't inviting King Ahaz to form a confederacy with the king of Assyria. He never asked Ahaz to go and submit himself to the king of Assyria. And yet this is precisely what Ahaz did once he realized that the prophecy of Isaiah had come to pass, that war was upon him. But this is our focus. Let's make our way back to 2 Kings chapter 16. Here we find Ahaz. He's now conspiring with the king of Assyria. And if you would, look with me there. We'll pick up our study at verse 6. Here we read, at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwell there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. Now here in these verses we find Ahaz, he's resting and relying upon the salvation that the Lord promised to provide. No, not at all. He's not resting and relying upon the Lord. No, instead, he's taking it upon himself to bring forth the plan that the Lord had revealed to him. And he did this by submitting himself to the authority of Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. Now remember, the Lord had promised to raise up the Assyrians. The Lord had promised to use them like a chess piece. And the Lord promised to bring in the Assyrians to come and deal with the confederacy from the north. And he promised to do this without any cost to the people of Judah. He didn't say, hey, you know, Ahaz, go and get all the gold out of the king's house. Go get all the treasures out of the house of the Lord and prepare to pay Tiglath-Pileser for this. No. It was going to be a freebie if he would have simply remained quiet and watched the salvation of the Lord take place. No, instead he took it upon himself. He emptied the treasuries of Judah in order to establish this confederacy with Assyria, all the while submitting himself to this pagan king. Now, it's possible that this was a decision that was just based on fear. He probably saw Israel and Syria beginning their invasion, and he was probably filled with fear. And so reached out to the king of Assyria because he didn't see God working, you know, in the frame of time that he had hoped for. That's possible. Or it's possible this was a decision which was based on pride. Maybe he wanted to show that he had a hand in this to the people there in Judah. Maybe he believed what God had said, you know, but he just kind of wanted to put his fingerprints on this. He wanted the people of Judah to think, you know, hey, our king, he's got military insights. Well, regardless of the reason, regardless of whether it was fear or pride, his proactive decision to form this confederacy with the king of Assyria was based on the fact that he had more faith in a finite king than he did in the infinite king of kings who had already promised to protect his own people. It's also important to note that Ahaz not only submitted himself to the king of Assyria, but he also ended up submitting himself to the idols that he saw there in Damascus. And with this in mind, if you would, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings chapter 16. Look with me there, beginning at verse 10. Here we read, "Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. Then Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar." Here in these verses, we find Ahaz, he's traveling now to Damascus, which I'll remind you, had been captured and was under the control of the king of Assyria. So he's there in Damascus, which was in Syria, meeting with the king of Assyria. And it was during this time in Damascus that he found himself standing before this idol. And it was, I guess, apparently moving for him. Apparently he had some sort of spiritual moment. He decided that this idol found there in the area of Damascus must have had great power. And based on this, we see how Ahaz, well, he had already forgotten that the Lord was the one who had promised to raise up the Assyrians. The Lord was the one who empowered Assyria to defeat the armies of Israel and Syria. But rather than worshiping the true and the living God who had protected the people of Judah, Ahaz began to believe that the false god that he found there in Damascus was more powerful than the God of Israel. And it's for this reason that he instructed the high priest back in Israel, there in Jerusalem, to build an altar to the God of Damascus and to build it right there on Temple Mount. Now, the scriptures are very clear about this. The scriptures are very clear that the people of God should obey the authorities of human government. And it's possible that, you know, the high priest there, Uriah, decides that, well, the king's command, I've got to follow the king's command. But listen, we are to obey to the authorities of human government. That is until human government orders its people to disobey God. And when human government is in conflict with divine government, we obey divine government first. And being that the command of Ahaz was in conflict with the will and the word of God, well then Uriah would have done well to be a bold high priest by challenging King Ahaz with a word of correction, by saying, I'm not creating this idol on Temple Mount, not for you, not for anyone. But he didn't. No, instead, he obeyed the carnal command of the king, and as a result, Uriah became a priest who was willing to disobey the king of kings in order to obey a finite king. I also can't help but to wonder if Uriah actually built that idol of Molech that Ahaz offered his son upon. Remember, it's back in verse 3 again where we learn that King Ahaz made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations. And while that's earlier on in the text, I can't help but to wonder if that wasn't just pointing forward in time to this day when he returns and offers a burnt offering upon this altar. Is it possible that Uriah was a priest in Israel who actually created a statue for Molech upon which babies were being murdered? We can't say for certain. But what we do know is that the grandson of Ahaz, whose name was Manasseh, continued this practice. He made his own sons pass through the fire. And as we get to 2 Kings chapter 21, we'll learn more about the way that Ahaz's grandson Manasseh continued to establish the idols that his grandfather had introduced right there in Jerusalem. For now, I want to continue to consider how the progressive policies of Ahaz led the people away from the Lord. And if you would, look with me there, beginning at verse 14. Here we learn that he also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice, and his grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. In these verses, we learn that Ahaz forced Uriah to present the offerings of the people upon the altar of this Syrian idol. Rather than taking the offerings of the people and placing them on the altar that the Lord had designed, he forced Uriah to place all these offerings on this altar of a pagan god. Now, it's true that he kept the original altar for his own purposes. He set it off for himself so that he could inquire by it. And yet it's also true that he was a king who was forcing the people of God to worship the pagan idol of Damascus. And isn't that the way it typically goes, that you know the person who comes along and begins to suggest that we worship a god other than the God of the Bible eventually will outlaw the worship of the God of the Bible? The person who is quick to say, hey, coexist, let all the religious systems dwell together, eventually must take a stand against Christianity because Christianity says Jesus is the only way. I mean, the proposition that all religions can coexist together, it's an interesting theory that never plays out that way. Because the people who, you know, insist that we become tolerant of one another's belief systems are quick to become intolerant the minute we say, no, Jesus is the only way. Be careful with those who preach tolerance, because they're typically the people who are quick to become the most intolerant. That's exactly what Ahaz was doing. He came with this idea that he could bring more gods to the temple, and next thing you know, the God of the Bible is shoved off to the side. And no one's allowed to offer their sacrifices to the true and living God. He also kept the priests of Israel from carrying out their priestly responsibilities, and he did this by ordering the destruction of the articles which were found in the house of God. As a matter of fact, if you would, let's pick up at verse 16 of 2 Kings 16. Here we read, thus did Uriah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them, and he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a pavement of stones. Also, he removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple, and he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Ahaz, he's continuing to do his best to appease the king of Syria. Again, there at the end of verse 18, we see that he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. He's still attempting to appease the king of Syria. And one way that he did this was by destroying all the articles of worship which were found there in the house of the Lord. And I'm going to guess that he just imagined that, you know, the worship of the God of the Bible was an offense to the king of Assyria. And because his faith was actually in the power of the king of Assyria, well, he did away with the worship of the true and living God. A parallel account of this decision is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, where we learn that Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. He said, no, we are no longer going to worship the God of the Bible. Now we have to worship all these other false gods. Ahaz brought an end to the sacrificial system that the Lord had ordained for his people. And I'll remind you that the sacrificial system was a temporary atonement, which was designed as a placeholder until the Messiah could come and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And Ahaz saying, no. No temporary atonement for the people of God. And in denying this sacrificial system, he's ultimately denying the promised Messiah. Ahaz was leading the people away from the Lord by forcing them to live in submission to a pagan king and the gods of that pagan king. What he was failing to realize was that his plan to protect the people of Israel, from these foreign powers by appeasing the king of Assyria, this plan was doomed to fail. And in order to prove my point, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And as you make your way to the 28th chapter of 2 Chronicles, I want to take a moment to point out that the immediate benefits of sinful decisions are never worth it. If we run a cost-benefit analysis of sin, that there's an upfront benefit to it, but the final cost is always greater than the benefit you received. And the reason why I say this is because the immediate benefits of sin, they soon disappear. Whether it's, you know, the benefit of some sort of pleasure, whether it's the benefit of getting out of trouble, whatever the benefit is, you know, the benefit soon disappears. And what we're left with in the end is fallen flesh that's in bondage, along with a fearful expectation of the Lord's correction. With all this in mind, if you would look with me there at 2 Chronicles chapter 28, let's consider how the benefits of Ahaz's decision to submit himself to the king of Assyria quickly went away, and next thing you know, he was in bondage and living in fearful expectation of correction. Look with me there, beginning at 2 Chronicles 28, verse 16. Here we learn that King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him, for again the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Soko with its villages, Timnah and its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Also, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is King Ahaz. Here in these verses, we learn that Ahaz, well, he soon found himself completely distressed. What began as, a promise of protection from the king of Assyria eventually became complete distress. And one reason why is because the Lord was bringing him low. The Lord was punishing him. The Lord was humbling him by allowing the enemies of Judah to come against them. And finally, when he reaches back out to the king of Assyria and says, hey, help me out. At this point in time, all the treasures in Judah are gone, and the king of Assyria is probably like, okay, give me another payment, and there is no more. So the king of Assyria says, sorry, can't help you. Not only that, but then the king of Assyria starts distressing him too, starts basically rising up against Judah. And as we consider this situation, it's sad to say that the Lord was bringing Ahaz low. Verse 19 again, the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. The Lord is punishing the people of Judah because of the moral decline that King Ahaz introduced into the area. And while I believe that, you know, the Lord was allowing all of this to bring the people to a point of repentance, it's sad to say that the heart of Ahaz was too hard to realize that the Lord wanted to help him if he would simply repent of his idolatries. The Lord was ready to help all of them if they would simply repent and return to the God of Israel. And in order to prove my point, I want to remind you of something that King David wrote. It's in the 145th Psalm where David declares, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them." In other words, the Lord is ready to help everyone who calls upon him in truth. The Lord is ready to hear the cries of everyone who will repent and return to him. And those who call upon him in this way, he's going to save. This also reminds me of the prayer that David prayed in the 51st Psalm. It's there where David declares, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Christian, listen, you might feel like you've exhausted the grace of God. It's possible that you're living your life struggling with sin, and you're wondering if you've exhausted the grace of God, and it's possible that you're wondering, has my guilt separated me from God? Has my guilt separated me from the salvation that Jesus secured for us when he took our punishment on the cross? And if this is something that you wrestle with, I encourage you to believe the words of King David, who assures us here that the Lord will not despise a broken and a contrite heart. If your heart is broken before the Lord, if your heart is contrite, if you're recognizing your need to repent, then repent and call upon him in truth. He will hear you and he will save you. It's possible that the Lord has allowed the enemy to rise up against you. And if so, then the chances are he's just trying to get your attention. That's what we see in the history of Israel. The people of God getting caught up in their sins, turning to idols. And so the Lord gets their attention by allowing the enemies to rise up against them. That was supposed to be the red flag. That was supposed to be the indicator. That's time to repent. It's time to get right with God. And so if the Lord's allowing the enemy to rise up against you, don't sit here and think, oh, he hates me. You know, he wants to destroy me. No, he wants you to repent. He wants you to return. He's trying to get your attention so that you might repent and return to him. So please don't make the mistake of King Ahaz, who continued to harden his heart against God and continued to worship his worthless idols. Don't try to appease the king of Assyria. It won't ever work. There might be immediate benefits, but at the end of the day, it's just bondage and a fearful expectation of correction. Instead, I encourage you, call upon the Lord in truth. Cry out to Jesus, our only Savior. He's the one who has promised to save those who trust in him. Let's pray.